endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone, and thank you for tuning into the broadcast this morning. I'm honored and I'm blessed that you've taken the time to listen in this morning, and I sure hope that you're telling others about these messages. Encourage them to listen each week or to steer them to the website. And speaking of the website, I had some really great comments that came in after last week's message. Matthew from Texas said that the message should be on the homepage of the website, and Jeff said it was probably in the top five messages that he's heard since the Matthew 24 series. It's awesome. It's really encouraging to get emails and notes like that. Well, Michael had some interesting insight as well, as usual, and it was actually so funny. I think I'll just read it to you. I forgot to ask his permission, but I'm pretty sure that he's going to be okay with it. But first, I want to read some really serious things that he had to say. And then I'm going to conclude it with something that was actually quite humorous. This is what he said to me after the message last week. He said, "I heard how you related your debate in the message today and want you to know that I thought your statement was excellent, succinct, perfectly said and delivered. It actually brought joy to my heart, but I was equally saddened, maybe disgusted is the better word, by the response that you had from the, quote, church. First, that they evidently emailed the congregation and told them not to attend. What sort of cult behavior is that? But the response that you got from them took the cake. Honestly, I don't know how you were able to continue after such a repugnant Antichrist rebuttal," end quote. Well, Michael, I'm not sure either. In fact, Teresa said that she was just about to explode and wanted to leave. I told her I felt a real presence of evil in that room, but I felt like I wanted to just continue confronting it face to face. And this past week now, I was able to salvage the audio of the debate, and I believe that I should have it on the website by the end of the day. Now, continuing with Michael's email, quote, "I'm sad to say that I'm losing hope day by day with such filth masquerading as believers. I don't want to be around such people. I've got nothing to say to such sick and backwards and cowardly fools anymore. Let them render unto Caesar, but you get no Godspeed from me. Go perish in your sins. If I ever succumb to such a schizophrenic interpretation of Scripture as the modern churchians believe, I'd be the most miserable creature without hope, angry towards God for giving us such confusion and causing us to cower before our enemies for nothing. What does their gospel boil down to? Evil must be allowed to win. As soon as one receives such a doctrine as that, why not get this sorry life over with as quickly as possible? I probably would," end quote. And I absolutely agree. And believe it or not, there was actually more that I could have talked about last week. You know, God is the author of evil. And now take that completely out of context and build a religion around it. A religion that takes the rest of the Bible and completely disregards it as having been somehow nullified because God created evil. And since God created evil, people are to submit themselves to it. Do not resist evil. That's what Christ said. Submit to evil. God created it. And it's His plan and purpose to submit to it because He created it. And when you submit to evil, it's all going to be okay because, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So by submitting to evil and not resisting it, in the end, it's all going to work out for our good. Now, after they said that to us, Eric said, well, how's that working out for you today? It just went in one ear and right out the other. And all the evil going on in the world today is the plan of God, and Christians, better stated churchians, are to submit because God is causing it all to happen. Now from the insane to the funny, okay, Michael closes his email with the following statement, quote, next time someone quotes to you to turn the other cheek line by way of denying our Christian duty to stand against evil, I invite you to haul off as hard as you can and slap that person across the face like this. See what they do. Then do it to the other side of their face. Call their bluff and prove to them that they're lying hypocrites. Maybe you'll wake up somebody finally. Either that or knock them out, end quote. And then the like this statement that he said was a link to a Russian slapping fight video that he'd sent me. And I'm going to link it in the message notes so that you can see it. All right, moving on. I want to remind you that Larry Blanchard is going to be on Sam Britton's Off the Cuff show this evening at 6 p.m. Central Time. And Sam's show comes on right after Ted's evening broadcast on Missouri Liberty Radio. The best way to listen to the interview is going to be on the live stream, just like you're hearing this message right now at www.molibertyradio.us. www.molibertyradio.us. And I've got a feeling this is going to be a really interesting show. I've been on a lot of radio shows in the past, and Sam is, in my opinion, probably the best interviewer that I've ever had. I mean, he's really got a knack for letting his guests get the information out. And Sam just kind of leads in a manner that just doesn't hijack the show. So I'm sure it's going to be a really, really interesting show. I want you to continue praying for Chris in the Wisconsin jail. I did receive a text from his son this past week who said that a couple of the men that were giving Chris a hard time in the jail had been moved. So he's had a bit of a reprieve from some of that nonsense. But Chris is having some dental issues, though. I want you to pray particularly for that as well. I'm not sure what happens in jail, but I'll tell you that my teeth have never been the same since jail. And I even had to have one pulled. And it just seems to be a continuing issue since. But Chris is experiencing some issues with a plate. And he's down to 8 weeks left, which is absolutely amazing. They seem intent on keeping him there the whole time. And that's amazing because, I mean, you know, because of COVID, you know, they seem to try to get people out of jail more than they keep them there. But they've done all that they could to make sure that he stays there and apparently going to make him stay the whole time. First, quote, offense. But, you know, there he is. A couple of weeks ago, David Elsman was in a really horrific van crash. And he told me that it had only been the grace of God that he survived. And I saw pictures, and yeah, it's a wonder that anyone survived, but he did. And he's getting better. But please pray for them as he continues to heal. He and his wife, they've sold their place, and they're now kind of in a holding pattern until the next step toward ecclesia occurs. And as for ecclesia, you know, several of you have asked, and Eric and I found land, but brethren, we don't have the resources by ourselves to make the purchase. And I'm going to be the first to tell you that we would move. We would begin. Christ said, where two or three are gathered, if we only had two or three, you know, and that's not the problem. But the problem is resources. And for those of you who've been listening to me preach, I don't recall that you've ever heard me ask for money. At least I can't recall. But if you're unable to take the physical steps toward ecclesia, but you've got resources to help, by all means, contact us. I mean, there are some that are doing that right now, but we're still well short of what we need for a land purchase. I heard someone else this week talk about someone was willing to give them some land, but they didn't like where the land was located. And I get that. But there might be someone out there who has land that they would give for the purpose of ecclesia. Just get in contact with us. And I realize that we are, in many ways, I mean, we're talking about heading across the Atlantic Ocean in a wooden boat, you know, towards land that's uncharted territory. I get that. God will provide, yes, but we need to be wise with our resources, or maybe I should say our lack of resources. But we've got some families, and we've got some single men that are singularly focused on ecclesia. And we're moving in that direction. And one way or another, you know, we're moving toward that direction. You know, this world is just crazy. It's lunatics running the lunatics. God's people had better get busy creating a nation of called out true believers, because these nut jobs are moving light speed ahead and trying to close the doors on the last vestiges of freedom. And I've said this before, you know, the whole COVID thing, it was and is a test. It's a test to see how much farther they can go in a short time period. The climate lockdown thing is next. Or, you know, whatever the stage is on vaccinations and vaccination passports and things of that nature. And the food supply is included in this. You know, God's plan is for his people in ecclesia, and we're not doing what he told us to do. I'm not sure how we think that we can sit back and ride the storm waiting for some miraculous salvation when he already provided the blueprint for miraculous salvation. And nowhere in that blueprint is sitting on our hands waiting for delivery in the instructions. I will build my ecclesia and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, when I quoted that verse in the debate last week, I included the text where Christ said that he gave the keys of the kingdom to Peter. He didn't tell Peter, he gave him the keys to a church building. He gave him the keys to the kingdom. We've been living in every kingdom except that one. And somehow we think that we can manage just fine following a set of plans that the master didn't create. I'm telling you, brethren, we better get together and do what he told us to do, and we better be moving in that direction sooner than later. Not long ago, one of our brothers from up in Canada wrote to me about purchasing land in Canada for ecclesia. And he then told me that in Canada, only, quote, registered Canadians are, quote, allowed to buy land there. Well, I got to admit to you, I was a little stumped at that. I mean, that's not how it is here, at least not right now. And who knows for how much longer that will be the case here. I don't know. But I could certainly see it changing. You know, I could see how they could try to say that only people who are registered citizens could own land in the U.S. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Jude. And let's read again the first several verses as we continue to strive earnestly for, to struggle for, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Jude and verse number 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. There's an issue that keeps coming up with folks that are, I mean, they're sincere seekers of Christ. These are not churchians, but they're warriors. These are people truly seeking the King and kingdom. But there's something that keeps popping up, and I want to take this morning to address it and hopefully help others who might also be struggling. Now, these people don't necessarily view themselves as struggling, but when I read and listen to what they're saying, I see it as a struggle. And this is the concept that they need to see certain things that the scriptures refer to as being fulfilled somewhere in man's history books, or else they're just not certain that those things have been fulfilled. To which I respond, as I have oftentimes in my messages, you cannot trust man's history books for the truth. Look around us today. Can you trust the ABC Nightly News? Can you trust CNN? Can you trust the New York Times? Those people, and it seems as though it's downright purposeful, they can't tell the truth of what happened yesterday. There's always a spin, there's always a slant, and many times the quote news that they report is just an out and out lie. Yet these are the people responsible for today's quote history books. How about 9/11? New York City, the supposed greatest city on earth, brought to its knees by some Afghanistan cave dwellers, identified because when they flew the jetliners into the buildings, someone was standing on the street corner and the ID papers of one of the, quote, hijacking terrorists just flew down from the crash and into the hands of someone on the street, and voila, that's the guy who flew the jet into the building. I mean, wow, what a great story that is. Maybe they should just make a movie out of it or something. Or maybe they should just tell that story over and over and over on the nightly news. And you know what? People will eventually believe it. As I was thinking about this scenario right here, I wondered. And folks, again, I couldn't care less what is being taught in the government schools. I never put my kids there. And followers of Christ should not have their kids in those godforsaken places. But because I'm trying to get us all to reevaluate our positions and thoughts concerning man's history books, I found an article on TimeMagazine.com that gives some insight into what is now being taught in government school as, quote, history related to an event that happened just a drop in the bucket of time, just 20 years ago. Quote, this is what I found. For example, four of the nine earlier textbooks mentioned the war in Iraq as part of the aftermath of 9/11. But when Stoddard and Hess were doing research in 2005, only one, McDougall Little's The Americans, 2005, got into how evidence for the weapons of mass destruction claims had not yet been found. One 2005 textbook, Prentice Hall's Magruder's American Government, said that when Congress authorized President George W. Bush to take whatever means were necessary and appropriate to neutralize the threat of Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein in the wake of 9/11, quote within a quote, it was widely believed that the regime had amassed huge stores of chemical and biological weapons. In the 2010 edition, deleted the sentence about weapons of mass destruction. In some textbooks, the descriptions of the attacks got shorter as time went on. For example, that 2005 edition of The Americans said about 3,000 people were killed in the attacks and then specified how many passengers on the planes, people who worked at or were visiting the World Trade Center, and how many were first responders. The 2010 version cut out the breakdown of the casualties altogether, end quote. Well, I remember, and I'm sure you do too, how quick George Bush and his ilk were to blame Saddam Hussein. You know, get a war started in Iraq. Find Hussein. See to it that he gets executed. Or at least that's what they said happened to him. Then, whoops, we may have made a mistake. They didn't have any, quote, weapon of mass destruction. For the, quote, politicians, they lie every time their mouth opens. Well, except for Joe Biden. See, he doesn't lie. This past week, he reminded anyone that wasn't happy with the, quote, government that they better have F-15s or nuclear weapons. And, of course, the politicians wouldn't hesitate for a second to use those F-15s and nuclear weapons against their own people if they wanted to, but that's beside the point. He didn't lie about that, but that's about the only thing truthful that he said. But my point is this. These people that are in charge of writing the, quote, history books, they are liars. They're not telling the truth, or they're withholding truth, or they're fabricating things, or they're making it up as they go. Should we be of the mindset that the lying about, quote, history is something characteristic only since the generation that we've been born into? Men who live their lives separate from the king and his kingdom are liars, and they love to make a lie. We've looked at this. Look at it again. Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Revelation chapter 22. Our minds do not think this way. When someone looks at us in our face and tells us something, we, followers of Christ, are inclined to believe them. And what's the old saying? You can't con a con. Sure, liars spot liars. They're all part of the same mold. But followers of Christ are called to truth. We want to believe what someone says. That's part of our inherent makeup, and it's actually a very good trait to have. But look at Revelation 22, verses 14 through 15. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without the city, outside of the city, outside of the gates of the city, are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Those who are outside the gates of the city, the new covenant, the kingdom of Christ, the ecclesia, those that are not part of the kingdom of God make lies, and they love to make them. I don't understand that. You don't understand that. And it's good that we don't understand how someone would prefer to tell a lie as opposed to telling the truth. You know, the more I think about that, the more my mind, I just can't even comprehend it. If I've got the choice between telling the truth or telling a lie, it's really simple for me. But those outside the kingdom of Christ, somehow they get joy. They get some sort of demented satisfaction out of creating a lie and then getting people to believe it. That's what they do. The only history book written by man that you should consider, that you should not consider a lie before you even read it, would be a history book written by someone who claims exclusive citizenship in the kingdom of God. That man would believe and live that the present day reality of the king and kingdom is for today, that all men are to bow their knees and confess with their mouths the Lord Jesus, and that's it. That's the only, quote, history book that we should entertain as truth from the outset. And friends, show me that history book somewhere. Show me the history of, quote, 9/11 written by a man who has that for his testimony. But I need to see where Revelation 21:4 was described in history, or else I just can't grasp that the book of Revelation was fulfilled. I want you to turn with me to Revelation 21:4, please. And for the one who wrote this to me this week, I'm not picking on you. In fact, the writer, the one who said that statement to me, is one of the greatest warriors out there right now, fighting for the kingdom, fighting for truth. But in some ways, because of statements about Bible prophecy not being fulfilled already, the writer is unknowingly fighting against his own attempts to turn people to the truth. Listen to me. If the book of Revelation, every bit of it, has not been fulfilled, then what that means is that Christ has not been revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's what the book is about. And if he's not been revealed already as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then he is reduced to nothing more than a, quote, coming king who is basically impotent today. And God, yes, God himself, has ordained for men to be, quote, kings, for men to be, quote, presidents and governors, to be, quote, lawmakers, legislators. And until Christ is someday revealed as the king, all of us are to obey. As it was told to us again last week in the debate, we are to obey every human institution, even if they are evil, because God will take obedience to evil and the proliferation of evil and will turn it into good. When we tell people to come out of her, my people, then say that the beast of Revelation is alive and well today, we're confusing the message. And ultimately, we are, as painful as it is to hear, we're supporting the false message that has been coming from the 501c3 government preacher. Look at Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I can't find this in the history books, so it just must mean that it hasn't happened yet. But the truth is, if you begin in verse 1, you'll see that this is perfectly in keeping with the timestamp for the book. It's talking about the beginning of the new covenant world, which began in the first century. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Whose eyes and tears is this talking about? There shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain. Who is this talking about? It's talking about the first century saints who went through unspeakable persecutions, pain, suffering, even murder, because they would not bow to Caesar, the beast of the book of Revelation. In Romans 8, Paul said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." In 1 Corinthians 4:9, he said, "For I think that God has set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." In 2 Corinthians 1, he said this, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye also be of the consolation." Revelation 21, 4. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 20, he says, "For ye suffer, if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you on the face, I speak as concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. Are they in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft? Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness." You want to know who Revelation 21:4 is talking about? It's this history book. It's a book that tells the story of men committed to the king and his kingdom as a present-day reality in the first century. This is who the promised relief of Revelation 21:4 is talking about. Their tears, their pain, their sorrow, their death. That's what was taken away when the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the new covenant was revealed in the first century. That's what true pain is. That's what true persecution for the cause of Christ is. And there's not a single one of us living in America today that can identify with what they went through, because they would not waver for a single second in their commitment to the King. And here we are today, 2,000 years later, and the godforsaken historians and the godforsaken, quote, preachers are commanding men to obey Caesar because Jesus said so. Unbelievable. This is another reason why the book of Revelation, especially chapters 20 and 21, just can't be fulfilled, because it takes away the absolute truth that followers of Christ in the first century would not bow to the little g governments of men, thereby giving us the example that we should be following from generation to generation. You simply cannot tell someone that the, quote, beast of Revelation is alive and well today, because of what the beast of Revelation did to our Christ and his followers in the first century. The book of Revelation records that the beast was destroyed, was cast into the lake of fire. Lest we think that Paul alone suffered, we're reminded of 1 Thessalonians 2, beginning in verse 14. "For ye, brethren, became followers of the ecclesias of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the other nations, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" Verse 19 is the same promise as Revelation 21:4, just stated a little bit different way. I want you to turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, because I want you to see this, and we'll begin in verse 1. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm showing how the first century saints were persecuted, and then they received the promise of Revelation 21:4. Verse 1, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we are comforted over you in all our affliction and distress, by your faith, for now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord." Stand fast. The Greek is stako. It means to stand firm, to persevere, to persist, to keep one standing. with an emphasis to stand firm, to persist, persevere, absolutely to persevere in godliness and rectitude. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, in one's fellowship with the Lord, to keep one standing, maintain your allegiance to freedom, to stand erect, not to sin. I'm telling you that these first century saints standing fast, steadfast, unwavering commitment to the King and his kingdom brought about relentless persecution, but they would not bow. And they're our example. Today we live in a society that's got its fist in the face of God and wants nothing whatsoever to do with Christ and his kingdom. And we've got to stand fast, stand firm, unwavering commitment to the kingdom of Christ as the example was of those first century saints. And in absolute opposition to those who have trampled on the testimony of the saints today, telling us to submit, to obey evil, to render unto Caesar, despicable men trampling the testimony of those saints who showed us the proper response to living in an evil and adulterous generation. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Yes, it was these first century saints who had the promise of their tears being wiped away, their sufferings coming to an end, their deaths ending. Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? And friends, if you're looking for fulfilled Bible prophecy in man's history books, you aren't going to find it. The proper conclusion of fulfilled Bible prophecy is that Christ is King right now. And I'll assure you that man's history books are not going to allow such things to prove the kingship of Christ. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. It's the word. It's the testimony of the saints where we should be receiving confirmation of the prophecies. Luke chapter 1 and verse number 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. Be satisfied with the eyewitness testimony of those saints recorded in the Word of God. I understand that the Word has been tampered with. I get that. The word church never, never, never should be in our English Bibles, but we know what they did. We know their agenda. We see what they did. And even though they tried to change it, they tried to alter it, God preserved his truth for us regardless of the wickedness of those men. We see what they did, yet the word of God still remains. Trust the eyewitness testimony provided in the word. I'm a little bit confused as to why we want so badly to see something in a history book. But when it comes to the Bible, we seem to be more standoffish than man's history books. That's throwing the bath out or throwing the baby out with the bathwater. I've got absolutely no problem whatsoever believing that we have access to the preserved Word of God. I know what the agenda was with the KJV, and I don't even need a quote history book to tell me. Even when I was playing quote church as a little kid, and then as I got older, then in quote Bible college, then in the quote church ministry, I knew there was something fundamentally wrong with the teaching regarding quote church. And I knew it before that I ever came to the understanding of ecclesia. I had a quote preacher tell me one time that my problem was that I didn't understand that quote church was the buildings and the people. You believe it's only the people, but it's not. It's the buildings too. And see, I was arguing that the, quote, church was the people. And if the, quote, church was not supposed to be incorporated, the, quote, church was not supposed to have licenses and pay taxes, etc., well, then the, quote, church is the people, and the people should not be participating in those things. But the, quote, preacher was arguing in defense of the buildings and the property and the money that the, quote, church had, as in the physical aspects of the, quote, church's assets. I was arguing all the way back in 1981 that the, quote, church was supposed to be a called out Christian community of believers called out from the world to follow and obey Christ and Christ alone. Well, brethren, when I studied what ecclesia was, well, that ended up being like sick 'em to a bulldog. And that made the scriptures become even more clear, more vibrant, even the KJV. When I saw how that the print houses, at the command of the, quote, king, had taken the word king from 1 Peter chapter 2, when it was capitalized in the first edition KJV, and then they subsequently made it lowercase, well, that just made the scriptures come alive even more, even the KJV. And seeing how the full-on assault of the king and his kingdom was actually the agenda of those men, that didn't make me doubt the word or doubt God's promise to preserve his word. That made me see all the more how God kept his promise in spite of what those evil men did. I don't need men's history books, and neither should you. We need only the word of God. Let's take the eyewitness testimony of the saints and let God be true and every man a liar. That's the safest place for us to be. In keeping in line with the idea of eyewitness, I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll begin there in verse 1. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, add to your knowledge of God, your system of belief based on the truth. What makes ours so different? We believe that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. And because of that, we believe that Christ was revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it's been so since the first century. We believe that all men are to be exclusive citizens of the Commonwealth of Israel. The nation of God is alive and well, and it's called the Commonwealth of Israel, and that's where our citizenship is supposed to be. We don't believe that men have the authority from God to define or redefine good and evil. That's something that God has always reserved to himself and has never given man the authority to do. These are some of the basics of our faith, our system of belief. Now to this faith, this system of belief, let's add virtue. And let's continue from virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thousands and thousands of years later, of course. Your entrance into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it's really not meant for you, for those of you that had this sent to you and read it in the first century. I just want to tell you that it is, maybe so that it'll help keep you faithful, maybe to give you some false hope, maybe to make you feel good temporarily. But this really isn't meant for you, because there's thousands of years more to be fulfilled before the kingdom comes. No, the kingdom was coming soon, just like every single thing in the Bible had been saying up to that time period. And the kingdom came in the first century, and it's been the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to that kingdom ever since. It's been going on from generation to generation and will continue on forever from generation to generation. And we should be doing everything we can to see and live in His kingdom in our generation. The history books of the generations are being kept in heaven. What will that history say about our generation? Will there be anyone, anywhere, who has obeyed the command to build ecclesia? There's still time. There's still time for us. We've been talking now for a while. Let's get busy. Let's get our resources together and start building. I'm talking about every man, woman, boy, and girl that claims to be the Israel of God. Enough talk. Let's put feet to the talk and begin building ecclesia in our generation. Verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in the remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle." He's talking about his physical body, "even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Oh my goodness, did you hear that? They weren't following cunningly devised fables. They were once again eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ. These are the historians that we need to be listening to. There is not a, quote, historian alive today who is reporting and recording on current events that was an eyewitness to the kingship, the majesty of Jesus Christ. But Peter was, Luke was, Paul was, John was. These are the historians that we need to be listening to, and no others. Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Friends, the, quote, churches and the churchmen have filled themselves with their prophets and their prophecies. And one by one, their prophecies have failed. One by one, they've all died. They all, from J.N. Darby to Schofield to Moody to Torrey to Billy Sunday to McGee to Martin to Ravenhill to Wilkerson to Bob Jones, Norris, Ham, Hiles, Dixon, Falwell, Van Impe, LaHaye, Rogers, Ruckman, every single one of them prophesied their whole lives about a rapture, about a second coming, about the tribulation, and it didn't happen to a single one of them, not one of them. They all had a theory about the second coming. They all had teachings on the battle of Armageddon, the mark of the beast, the book of Revelation, and every single one of them were wrong. That's because they forsook the book. They forsook the book filled with eyewitnesses who had a more sure word of prophecy. They wanted historians. They wanted church books. They wanted everything except the sure word of the prophecy of the book. Verse 20, "knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." Every single one of them, except for the ones who were just mere puppets of C.I. Schofield, but even then, even the puppets, they still had their own private interpretations of prophecies. knowing this first. They seem to forget that. You can't do anything with Bible prophecy if you don't get this first. There is no private interpretation of prophecy. The Bible tells us all we need to know about Bible prophecy. And Christ summed it up once and for all. Luke 21:22, "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." That's not hard. The prophecies were fulfilled in the first century, in those days. That's what Christ said. All the rest of the words of the writers of the last 27 books say the same things over and over and over. Let's believe the eyewitnesses from the first century. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Stay away from the, quote, history books. They're cunningly devised fables. They are written by people who are outside the gates of the city, and those are people who love to make lies. Why? I've got no idea. But that's what the book says about them. In conclusion this morning, I want to change gears just a little bit because I want to revisit one particular thing from the debate last week. In a nutshell, we were told that when Christ said, "Turn the other cheek," he was nullifying all the rest of Scripture. When he said, "Turning the other cheek and resist not evil," means that we're to submit to evil, what he meant by that was that he was taking the laws of God that had been in existence from the foundation of the world, and he was changing them, nullifying them with one swift spoken word. And of course, we absolutely reject this as being totally false. This teaching is the doctrine of devils. It's turning good into evil and evil into good. I don't believe everything that John Wesley had to say. In fact, what I'm getting ready to read to you, I can't even prove that John Wesley said it. In fact, I can't even prove to you that there even was a man named John Wesley and that he ever wrote a single word. And considering what I said about history and man's history books, now listen, I'm not being so rigid and unwavering to say that everything ever written outside of the Bible is a lie. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying that the things that we read, if they're extra biblical, then before we put any stock into what is said, we need to be wary of the potential for a lie. And ultimately, if what we read doesn't line up with Scripture, then it needs to be tossed out. Everything's got to align with Scripture, not the other way around. Well, I found some things this week that claim to be from the writings of John Wesley, and I've got no reason to believe that they're not true. I have no reason to believe that they're not. In fact, the writings of a man named John Wesley. John Wesley was a church man, and that gives me pause, yes, but I wasn't necessarily looking for someone to be in agreement with what I teach, so much as I was just looking for someone from hundreds of years ago who might have some insight on what they were teaching in regards to turning the other cheek hundreds of years ago. Well, John Wesley, it's said, was born somewhere around 1703, and he died somewhere around 1791. So apparently, they may have been doing, quote, church a little bit differently than what we understand it today. Wesley, you know, may have been doing a little bit differently, at least according to what I read. Because it was said about Wesley that he failed in, quote, church, but he rather preferred establishing societies. And I find that interesting, and maybe even worthy of some more research. But anyway, through the years, I've enjoyed reading his notes, or at least the notes that were attributed to him through the years. I particularly enjoyed reading his notes in Exodus chapter 22. They're absolutely fantastic. But this week, I went to read his notes on Matthew 5, and this is what I found. One of the things that I noted for me particularly was in verses 17 and 18, and the main reason that I wanted to read what he had to say over 200 years ago is because I wanted to see if if he was saying anything along the lines that Christ was nullifying the law of God with Matthew chapter 5, and I did not find anything of the such. Verse 17, think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then Wesley's notes say, think not, do not imagine, fear, hope, that I am come like your teachers, the Pharisees and the scribes. I added that because that's who he's talking about, to destroy the law or the prophets. Don't even imagine, fear, hope, that I am come like your teachers to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy the moral law, but to fulfill, to establish, illustrate, and explain its highest meaning, both by my life and doctrine. Now, contrast to that to what we were told last week, like your teachers who teach that Christ nullified or destroyed the law. All right, then he goes back to verse 18. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Till all things shall be effected, whether it either requires or foretells. For the law has its effect when the rewards are given and the punishments annexed to it inflicted, as well as when its precepts are obeyed. Luke 16, 17, 21 through 33. Well, this is interesting because he's clearly saying that the purpose of the law is to punish. Reward good, yes, but punish evil. Clearly, Wesley was saying that there is a place to resist and to punish evil. All right, now to verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Agree with thine adversary, with any against whom thou hast thus offended, while thou art in the way, instantly on the spot before you part, lest the adversary deliver thee to the judge, lest he commit his cause to God, Luke 20, 58. Now, as you know, this is exactly what I've taught about this passage. When you are the guilty party in a controversy, make it right. And make it right quickly so that the controversy doesn't escalate. This isn't saying that anyone who comes along and becomes adversarial to you, that you just kowtow and roll over like a doormat. That's not what it's saying at all. It's not saying you don't, quote, resist evil and allow evil to flourish. It's saying you messed up, you harmed someone or damaged someone. Now make it right as fast as you can so the situation doesn't escalate. Now, for those of you who might be looking at Wesley's notes here, I'm not skipping some of these verses because some of the verses that he has there, I don't see them the same way he does. I'm just doing it for time's sake. But this is what he says now going to verses 38 through 41. Verse 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Ye have heard. Our Lord proceeds to enforce such meekness and love on those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, which he pursues to the end of the chapter, as were utterly unknown to the scribes and Pharisees. It hath been said in the law as a direction to judges in ease of violent and barbarous assaults, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And this has been interpreted as encouraging bitter and rigorous revenge, Deuteronomy 19:21. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him also the other. But I say unto you that you resist not the evil man. Thus, the Greek word translated resist signifies standing in battle array, striving for victory. If a man smite thee on the right cheek, return not evil for evil, yea, turn to him the other, rather than revenge thyself, 40 and 41. Now, I want you to listen to this. Quote, where the damage is not great, choose rather to suffer it, though possibly it may on that account be repeated, than to demand an eye for an eye to enter into a rigorous prosecution of the offender. The meaning of the whole passage seems to be, rather than return evil for evil when the wrong is purely personal, submit to one bodily wrong after another, give up one part of your goods after another, submit to one instance of compulsion after another. Now listen to this, that the words are not literally to be understood appears from the behavior of our Lord himself. And he cites John 18, 22 through 23. In closing this morning, I want you to turn to John chapter 18, and we're going to read from verses 18 through 23. And I want you to watch this very, very closely, beginning from verse 18. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me. What I have said unto them? Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Well, friends, do you just see what happened here? Someone needs to write to me and tell me where, when given the opportunity to respond, like the Pharisees and the scribes who actually nullify the law of God, someone needs to write to me and tell me where Christ turned the other cheek in this passage of Scripture. Turn the other cheek is not carte blanche to let evil prevail. It's not nullifying the law of God to resist evil, to stand against evil. Christ himself, when given the opportunity to turn the other cheek, as we're taught in the, quote, churches today, failed miserably when given the opportunity.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com.